Well, good morning. I invite you to open your Bible this morning. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. I'm going to pick up there in just a moment. Genesis chapter 3. Good to see you this morning. Good to be here. Glad to worship with you. Welcome to visitors who are among us. We see you. We're thankful for you and encouraged by your presence. Good to be back with you this Sunday. Brent and I were playing hooky last week, but we're back with you today. We want to give our thanks to Adam Wooster and to Matt Schmidt for taking care of things last Sunday morning while we were gone. It's one of the great things about this congregation. There are so many good and capable men in this church who are able to preach, to handle God's word well. We see them in our adult classes. Sometimes we see them up here in the pulpit, but we're thankful for them. And I'll tell you, even watching all those young men serve the Lord's Supper to us this morning, I'm thankful for all the good families in this church. Thankful for the way that you have been raising your children, and it's so good to see that good crop of young men doing their part to serve us and to do something good in the Lord's work. We're thankful for them and pray that they'll continue to grow and their abilities and their talents to serve the Lord. Lots of young ladies doing good things, not always seen publicly, but I know a lot of our teenage girls are very involved in teaching and learning how to teach and in children's Bible classes and in looking out for the sick and the shut-in. A lot of good things going on here. And when you're away, even for a short time like that, you think of home a lot, and I'm thankful for you, and I'm thankful for the good things that are going on here. I was even reminded of it again this morning, watching this congregation at work in its worship. Well, Genesis chapter 3, hopefully you found it now in your Bible. You know, I was pointing out to our Hebrews class this morning that in a lot of ways, Genesis 1 through 11 in the Bible, you know, they're foundational, really, for us. Not just because they are stories that tell us the history of who we are and how we've gotten here. They do that. But even beyond the fact that they are the history of who we are and how we've gotten here, these are stories that really encapsulate the basic dynamics of human life, of the things that we struggle with, of the sins and temptations that we are prone to, of the failures that are all too common among our species, and of the ways in which God often has to try to call us back and failing our repentance in return ultimately has to destroy us for our sinfulness and our rebellion. So much of what even still goes on today in our time, in our place, in the 21st century in Houston, Texas, so much of it can be understood by going back to those old stories and reading them again and seeing them not just as the history of who we are and how we got here, but seeing them as stories that encapsulate the dynamics of human life, dynamics that we still wrestle with, dynamics that we still sometimes fail under. And that brings us back to Genesis chapter 3, the story of how sin came into the world in the first place. And this morning I simply point your attention to one verse, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, as the place where we get started this morning. The text says this, that the woman, having been enticed by the serpent to look at the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one tree that God Almighty had forbidden to the first humans, having been tempted by the serpent to look at that fruit and to think about what would be possible if she ate of that fruit, that as the serpent pointed out to her, you can be like God, your eyes open, you can know good and evil, and the implication being you don't need God anymore, you can be God. The text simply says this about the moment of her decision. In Genesis 3 and verse 6, that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. When the moment of decision came, when she had heard the serpent's argument, she understood his position on the matter, she certainly knew something of God's position on the matter. The text makes that clear earlier in Genesis chapter 3. When the woman had told the serpent that from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God had said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Not exactly, but close enough in the sense of she got the point. You don't touch it, death's at stake. But I want you to notice in the text that when the moment of decision came, you know what's missing from her thought process? Any further recollection about what God had said. When the text reveals what was in her mind and in her heart, what was focused on was upon what the woman saw, what the woman wanted, and she took from it, and she ate, and she gave to her husband as well. What was going on there for Eve in that moment of decision was that Eve was no longer thinking about what God had said. Eve had moved on from what God had said to what she thought about the situation. Eve was trusting in her own intuition. She was trusting her own eyes and what she saw. She was trusting in her own judgment about what the outcome would be if she ate this fruit, that it was desirable to make one wise. No focus on death anymore. No focus on what God had said. What she was focused on was what she saw, what she wanted, and what she, in her own judgment, thought the outcome would be. And Lalaway, she was doing then what our culture today so much encourages us to do, which is to look inside ourselves, find the real you, trust yourself, believe in yourself, do what you feel. That is how you decide what is right and just and true. Because listen, it doesn't have to be true for everybody. It just has to be true for you. It's an old, ancient story. But the basic dynamic of what Eve did and how she fell is no different than what the culture as a whole. It's almost as if the serpent, the ancient serpent, speaks to the entire culture now, telling us, this is how you find yourself, and this is how you find fulfillment, and this is how you decide what you are going to do in your life. You just trust your experiences. You trust your conscience. You be your own guide. And so the truth of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, there is a danger that we face, and the Bible from the Garden of Eden on has been trying to tell us that there is a danger we face when we try to follow what the culture now as a whole tells us, which is you just need to be true to yourself. There's a great danger with it, because what the Bible wants us to understand is that you can't trust your own senses or your own experience. You can't trust what you see, and you can't trust what's worked for you in the past. Our senses can deceive us. Not always, not even necessarily most of the time, but our senses at some point in life do indeed fail us. And so if we trust our senses or our experiences, absolutely, we're eventually going to be led astray. Let me ask you something. How many of you drive in a car? Kids, close your ears for a second. How many of us adults drive in a car? Have you ever bumped something or hit something you didn't realize was there? It's a lot better when you do that in reverse than going forward, I can tell you that. You ever done that? You hit or you bump something you did not see. You thought everything was clear based on your sight, based on what you saw, based on your perception. You thought everything was clear, and all of a sudden it wasn't. And now you're depending upon your sight to help you find your insurance card. You trusted what you saw, but what you saw wasn't correct. Depending on our sight doesn't always work. You ever taste something good, but about 3 a.m. you regret it? That's the harder thing about getting a little bit further and deeper into life, is that all the good stuff tastes so good, but makes me feel so bad. Ever eaten something that seemed okay at the time, but later on, your digestive system lets you know that it was spoiled, it was rotten, it was tainted when it rejected it? Tasted fine going down. You know, smell doesn't always serve to warn us, does it? You know, but it's kind of interesting. We had an interesting event in our house back in December. Our carbon monoxide detector went off in our house. And that was a real fun conversation with the kids about why it might be dangerous in the house, even though nobody could smell anything. Turned out it was just a battery. Every 6 months, folks. You know, when it comes to scuba diving and flying, it's interesting. When it comes to scuba diving and flying, whether you're swimming in the deep or flying up high, when it comes to scuba diving or flying, you know, we have created instruments to guide scuba divers and to guide pilots. We have created procedures and instruments because it's very easy when you're scuba diving in the deep and it gets dark, or when you're flying up high, it's very easy to get disoriented. The fact of the matter is, in fact, they teach pilots that when you are flying, do not trust your senses, trust what the instruments are telling you. Do not trust your senses or you will crash. You trust what the instrument says. You may feel like you're flying right side up, but if the ball says you're upside down, then you're upside down. Do not trust what your inner ear is doing. Do not trust what your eyes are showing you. You trust what those instruments say because your senses will fail you. The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, even in that point, we begin to realize that even in our modern world, for all the culture's rhetoric about be true to yourself and trust yourself, the reality is that we actually don't go through life in this day and age. We do not go through life trusting our senses. Our world has all sorts of modern scientific wonders that enhance our lives because it takes things out of the realm of our senses and gives us true readings, accurate readings, and pictures. You know what happens in a court of law these days? Judges, juries, and lawyers are much more interested in what the video shows than what the witness says. You know why? Because witnesses get it wrong. Witnesses don't always see things correctly. Witnesses don't always correctly perceive what they do see. And so today, we would much rather have a video recording court. That's why there's this rush to get cameras on police officers, because we don't want what people said. We want to see for ourselves what actually happened. We don't trust our senses until it comes to deciding right and wrong and doing what I want to do with my life. And then it's all about what I see and what I think. And so here's Eve back in the garden saying, you know, well, it does taste good, and it looks awfully good. And, you know, after eating it, I do think I know a little bit more now than I did. So you know what? Here, Adam, why don't you have some too? So far, so good. The danger we face being true to ourselves is even our own experience tells us we can't trust our experiences. And yet the culture keeps on screaming it, and too many of us are tainted or influenced by that. And trusting our feelings and our experiences. And related to that is this simple idea that we can't trust our conscience either. We can't trust our conscience either. People say, I've got to be true to me. You know, people say sometimes, you know, I've looked inside, I've thought about it, and I'm okay with this. I'm okay with what I'm doing. I'm okay with how I'm living. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand this morning that God is concerned that we follow what he has said and not how we felt or thought about what he said. I tell you, I'm pretty certain that the Bible makes very clear that in the last day, God is not going to ask us at the final judgment, God is not going to ask us, how'd you feel about that? God's going to ask us, what did I say about that? When God showed up in the Garden of Eden, the very first judgment in the entire Bible, what does he say to Eve? Eve, well, how did you feel as you made your decision, Eve? Were you true to you? That's all I care about. Now, what did he say? He said, have you eaten of the tree from which I told you not to? I don't care how you felt about it. Did you do what I said? You know, the thing about conscience, about trusting ourselves, the thing about conscience is just like the senses can fail us, conscience fails us too. You ever change your mind about something? I'm talking to enough people in this room this morning. I think a lot of us have lived long enough that we have lived long enough in life that we have changed our minds about some things. And there are some things that we used to think are wrong that we're okay with. And there are some things that we used to think were okay that now we accept are wrong because we have been better informed by what the Bible actually says about things. We've changed our minds. There was a time in our life when our conscience was not sensitive towards certain things that are sinful, but now it is. We've changed our minds. Our conscience has been reshaped and reformed. Conscience can be changed. Conscience can be warped. Conscience can be miscalibrated. Bad early teaching when you were younger. The culture at large and its influences. Maybe the family that you were raised in. The school that you went to. All these things can negatively and incorrectly shape our conscience. And there are too many sincere people in the world today. They're sincere in the sense that they want to be right. But they want to be right on their own terms according to their own senses, their own experiences, their own consciences. And there are so many people who live on the basis of their conscience rather than the Word of God, which tells us what is right and wrong. Too many people have been conditioned by the culture. And I think the culture's influence gets into the people of God. And even if it doesn't get into us, it's definitely getting into our children if we're not careful. So many people have been conditioned by the culture to trust their conscience or their feelings or their personal experience to guide them about what's right, about what's wrong. Even though the Bible says that's dangerous business. I think about what Paul said back in Romans chapter 1, speaking about the culture as a whole. The culture can't help anything because the culture itself is lost, Paul says. Even though they knew God back in Romans 1, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Or in Ephesians 4, when Paul wrote to those Christians and said, I say to you, I affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk like the world walks in the futility of their mind. They're blind and they don't even know it. And yet we listen to them, even though they are darkened in their understanding, Paul says, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Our senses, our consciences, our experiences will always fail us when it comes to the things of God. And so what I want to do in the few minutes that I've got left with you this morning is having thought for just a moment about the danger we face with this whole idea of being true to yourself or being true to myself. I want to quickly go through several common rationales that we often use, that the culture uses, that we hear in the culture, that can taint our mind and our thinking, that can influence our young people, our children. I want to think through several common rationales that we pick up from the culture about being true to myself. I want to look at them in light of the Word of God, and then we'll be through for the time that we have together this morning. Some common rationales for this culture's idea of being true to myself. What does this argument, what does this idea, what do the rationales for it look like today? Well, people sometimes say, you know, I'm comfortable with this. I'm comfortable with my life. I'm comfortable with what I'm doing. I've got peace about this. I've thought about this. It's not a rash decision. I'm okay with this. I'm comfortable with it. I will tell you, folks, prisons and emergency rooms are full of people who felt good about it at the time. I remember one summer job I had one time involved driving a tractor with a trailer, and the trailer had no brakes. I was going downhill one day. It was a boring job, and I was bored. I just wanted something different. I wanted to get down that hill faster. I just want to do something interesting. It was such a boring job. And so with a tractor, pulling a trailer with no brakes, going downhill, I thought it'd be fun to put the tractor in neutral and see what happens. Why are you laughing? I could have been killed. It seemed like a good idea at the time. I had total peace with it until I realized I couldn't stop the thing going down the hill. You ever done that in life? Thought you were making a good decision? You were okay with it at the time? You were comfortable with it? Only to realize you're flirting with disaster? See, the Bible describes a world, a culture, that got to the point where everybody was okay with what they were doing, and what it was chaos. Book of Judges. Remember the book of Judges? Stories of Israel's history between when they got in the land and the day that God gave them kings, in particular the good King David, who brought the people back to God, established God's reign in Jerusalem, prepared for the temple to be built where God would reign and rule from over his people. Remember how the book of Judges describes that era? It describes it this way in Judges chapter 17 and in Judges 21, that the refrain is repeated twice. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. And so you know what happened? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's what happened. Everybody says, I'm comfortable with this. Whatever I'm going to do, I'm okay with this. We're going to all do whatever we're comfortable with. And yet on the flip side, the Bible says the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But a wise man is he who listens to counsel, Proverbs 12 and verse 15. A wise man expands the sphere of his own experience with others' experiences, wise people, godly people's experiences, but even more so with God's experience and words. Because the book of Proverbs goes on to say in 16 and verse 25 that there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. People say, I'm comfortable with this, but you can be comfortable with it and still get yourself killed. Like riding a tractor with no brakes down a hill. It's all fun and games, so the consequences come due. Sometimes people say, well, this is just how people do things. This is how people do things. I see everyone else doing it. This is just how people do things today. It's the 21st century. This is how things are done. And so that changes anything. This is how everybody else is doing things. This is the way the culture does it. This is how my company does it. This is what HR says. This is how the world is today. I'll tell you, as parents, we get religion real quick about this idea, don't we? We know the ridiculousness of this way of thinking. As though somehow, what everyone else is doing excuses infidelity in marriage or a lack of personal integrity or immorality in sexual practices or excuses our addictions or our business practices or any other facet of our lives. There are no polls in the Bible ever. Did you know that? Nowhere in the Bible does God ever say, let's take a poll and see what everybody wants or what everybody wants to do. The majority rules. There's no polling in the Bible. God is not a poll-driven God. Where anything that God wants is actually said, then God accomplishes it. You know, you go back to Genesis again, these foundational stories, not just for what happened, but really revelations about who and what we really are. Genesis chapter 6, remember, it's the story of Noah. God has decided to destroy the human race. Because, as Genesis 6 puts it in verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that the intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and birds of the sky, because I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the Lord. And so God calls Noah later on in chapter 6. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah, in fact, walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of the Lord. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their ways. And so God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I'm about to destroy the earth. So make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make the ark with rooms. You shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And the story, very familiarly, goes on from there. You know why Noah was saved in Genesis chapter 6? Noah was saved in Genesis 6 because what Noah did not do was Noah did not look at the world of his day and say, well, you know what? Everyone else is doing it. What made Noah stand out to God was he was the only one who wasn't doing it. And so God came to him and said, I'm going to destroy everybody else but you. Build a boat. Noah, there's nowhere in the Bible where Noah ever says to God, you know what, everybody else in the neighborhood is doing it, so I should. Everyone else at work does this, so I should. Right and wrong are never determined by the majority in the Bible. In fact, in the Bible, almost always when the majority is doing it, it's probably really, really bad. So today when we say, I see everyone else doing it, this is how people do things, God from heaven says, so what? That story almost always ends badly in the Bible. As parents, we need to teach our children to be comfortable with being outsiders, with being the only ones to say no, with standing up when everybody else sits down or bows down to the idols and the gods of the age. Sometimes people say, this is just the way I am. This is just the way I am. In fact, sometimes people even take it a step further. They'll even make it religious. This is how God made me. This is how God made me. You know, it's funny. When folks are born with physical issues that we can fix medically, you know what gives the lie to this argument, this is just the way I am, this is just the way I was born, this is just the way God made me? You know what gives the lie to that? When somebody's born with a cleft palate or a hole in their heart or something like that, you know what we don't do? We don't sit around and say, we know God just made him with a broken heart. Hope that works out for him. What do? We fix it. If it is humanly possible and scientifically possible and medically possible, you know what we do? We fix it. Because in a broken world, sometimes people are born broken. Not so much morally, but definitely physically. That happens sometimes. And in the physical realm, what we do is we fix it. We don't sit there and say, well, God just wanted this child to be deformed. And so we're just, that's just it. If we can do anything humanly to help them, we do. But then we turn around to issues of the heart, issues of the spiritual life. We fix what we can physically, but when it comes to issues of morality and spirituality, then what we do is we say, you know, I've got this drive, I've got this desire, I've got this tendency. And so, you know, I just got to be true to me. We can fix the body, but we can never fix the soul. The body can be repaired to health and wholeness, but not the soul. We're stuck with the desires, whatever desires we got, that just must be the way God made me, and I just have to be true to me. And I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, this is important. And young people, teenagers, this is important. Because we live in a time and a place where this logic is being taken to extreme places. Where people are saying, my sexual desires and my sexual tendencies, my homosexual inclinations, my transgender tendencies. That's just who I am, and that cannot be changed. And that is a damnable lie. Somebody struggles in our culture with those kind of disordered desires. And the culture tells you, you got to be true to yourself. You got to act out that way. You got to live that way. Anybody who tells you otherwise is a fool or a bigot. But it's not just the sexual insanity of our time and our place where we just basically, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And that's what the culture encourages and applauds for bravery. It's lots of other issues that we allow to slide under the carpet and skate. It's our tendency to anger that our spouse and our children know about. We say, oh, that's just the way I am. Can't help it. Our refusal to submit to others, to yield, to put others first. You know, say, I'm just stubborn. That's just how I am. Can't help it. Just what I am. Got to be true to me. How many relationships are destroyed, ladies and gentlemen? How many relationships are destroyed? Whether it's marriage, whether it's parents and children, whether it's relationships in the church. How many relationships are destroyed because somebody in the relationship, at least one person in the relationship, is saying, no, this is just the way I am and you're going to have to deal with it. You change, not me. Because it's kind of interesting. We all believe that someone else can change. It's just me who can't change. If this relationship's going to work, you're going to have to get over it. You change what you are so I can be me. You see the fallacy and the foolishness of the entire logic, the entire mindset? In 1 Peter chapter 4, the apostle puts it this way. He said, Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, you arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from the sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, the rest of the time that we are alive in this world and in these bodies, the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. You hear what Peter's saying there? What he's saying is this: God has a will, and God calls us to obedience regardless of how we feel about it. Regardless of what our drives and our tendencies and our preferences and our desires are. You no longer live for the lusts of the flesh. You live for the will of God. You can do it. You can make that change. You can change your mind. You can wrestle with your desires. You can beat them into submission. Animals follow instinct. Humans make choices. And God says, I made you and I know you're capable of it. You just don't want to do it because, number four, one of the other rationales we often have is that change is hard. I'm just not ready to change. Change is hard. I'm just not there yet. I'm just not ready. A lot of times what people will subtly imply, even if they won't outright say it, is this. Now, I know the right thing to do. I just don't want to do it right now. There's a powerful story in the Gospels. Several of them recorded. I'll use Matthew 19's version. Powerful story in the Gospels, Matthew 19's version, of a young man who comes to Jesus and asks him in verse 16, Teacher, what shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Jesus asked him, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you want to enter eternal life, keep the commandments. And many of us in this room, we know the story. You know what his answer is next. He says, well, I have kept the commandments. Which ones? Which one? Jesus says, don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, no false witness, honor father and mother, love neighbor as self. Young man says to him, all these things I've kept, what still am I lacking? I've done that, Jesus, but still, it doesn't feel right. What am I missing? And so Jesus said to him, if you want to be complete, you really want to close the deal on eternal life? Go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Doing that, you can come follow me. And one of the most memorable moments in all the Bible, many of us know what happens next. The young man hearing this went away grieving because he was one who owned much property. Jesus, you know what's interesting in the story? Jesus doesn't challenge him. Jesus doesn't argue with him. Jesus doesn't debate with him about how well he's doing. You say you haven't committed adultery, man. Listen, I know better. I'm Jesus. I know better. No, he doesn't argue with about that. don't bear false witness. Listen, man, I know what you gave in that deposition last week. No, Jesus doesn't argue with him when he says, I've kept the commandments. That's one of the fascinating things to me about this story. Jesus does not debate or deny that this is a man who's basically living by many of the negative commandments. Jesus does not challenge him on how well he's doing. He simply asks him to take it to the next level, which for him and the weaknesses of his heart is, sell your stuff and learn to live in trust and dependence upon me. And it's at that moment that the young man, he walks away. In other words, he says, you know, I'm just not there yet. Change is hard, Jesus, and I'm not ready to change yet. And what's important for us to understand and what this story drives home to us, ladies and gentlemen, is this. That Jesus, when he sees that young man walking off sorrowful, doesn't, just sit there and say, don't want to ever hurt anybody's feelings these days. Age of tolerance, man. Come on back here. I'm sorry. I was too hard. I was unreasonable. Come on back. Jesus doesn't tell him, when seeing him walk away, doesn't tell him to hang around anyway. You know what? Okay, that's too much. Let's do baby steps, man. Jesus says to him, let's do baby steps. Let's just ease our way into it. What Jesus does not say to him is, you know what, young man? I'm sorry. That's a really tall order to ask. Why don't you just be you and we'll make it work? We'll figure it out. I'll change so you don't have to. Jesus doesn't tell him to hang around anyway. Jesus lets him walk away. And instead, he immediately uses the man's response as an object lesson and a warning to his own disciples. Because what this story reminds us is, if you don't want to change, that's your choice. And God's given you free will, and it's your prerogative. But he's not going to change for you. And he's not going to change for me. And so you be you all you want. And you be true to yourself all you want. But that does not change who God is and what God wants. I'll tell you, this whole change is hard. I'm just not ready to change. I'm just not there yet. That's really one of the lamest excuses of all in life, don't you think? Because in one sense, it's actually a form of confession. It does not argue with the fact that change is needed. It just argues with the timing of it. It's a subtle confession. I know what I need to do, but since I'm not ready or willing to do it right now, it's going to be okay. God's just going to wait until I am ready. God will wait. I think it's funny, just like we know from the world, we know that we can't trust our senses. Our society and our culture subtly admits as much, even as it encourages us to do so. And in the real world, saying I'm not ready to change yet doesn't work either. In the real world, can you imagine a scenario? A teenager gets pulled over by a police officer for speeding. The teenager says to the police officer, you know, officer, I'm new to driving. I've had my license 6 months. I'm new to driving. I know what the speed limit is, but I'm still getting used to driving. I'm getting used to this car. Fast is fun, You were a teenager once, weren't you, officer? Fast is fun. And so I'm just not there yet on this speeding thing. Pull me over a couple years down the road. How's that going to work out? Well, son, I was just going to let you off with a warning, but now. Or teenagers, young people who hear this kind of thinking in the culture. I dare you today. I dare you to go home with your mom and your dad. Next time your mom or your dad asks you to do something, you tell your mom or your dad, I'm just not ready to do that yet. A couple years, I will be. You do that. Let me know how it works out for you. I look forward to your email. Try it with your boss. Try it with the IRS. Doesn't work in any other sphere of life, does it? But when it comes to the moral anarchy of the world, what does the culture tell us to do? Be true to yourself and don't ever change. Doesn't work in any other sphere of life, so why do we think that this excuse works with God when it comes to the things that he has asked us to do and to be? Or lastly and finally this morning, I'm just different from everybody else. I'm just different. I'm just different from everybody else. I'm unique. I'm special. My circumstances are different. You know what's implied in this kind of thinking when we rationalize things in that way? What's implied is this. What we're saying is that God has given his standards of morality and worship to the human race in the Bible. They're generally and universally applicable to everybody. But somehow, some way, God forgot about you. God forgot about how unique and special you are. God forgot about your unique circumstances that mean that you should be exempted from God's otherwise universal standards for all people of all times and all places. Thousands of years of human history, multitudes of languages and cultures and kingdoms. But no, you're the exception to the rule, the lone exception to the entire history of the human race. You're the unique one. Your situation is the only one of its sort in human history. And so you're worthy of a pass from God himself. In fact, God's probably even sitting up there in heaven looking down at you and your situation saying, you know, that is so extraordinarily unique. Whoops, I forgot to leave an exception for him or her and that thing. I'll get it right next time. Sometimes we need to think really carefully about what we're implying by what we rationalize or use to rationalize who we are and what we do. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation, he says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. You know what that means? That means you're not special. That means you're not exempt. No temptation except what is common to man. You're no different from me. I'm no different from you. We're no different from each other or any other human being who's ever lived. That's why we can see ourselves in the Genesis stories, even though we're a long time chronologically speaking from them, because humans are humans, and sin is sin, and God is God, and these things do not change. Everything else is window dressing. Everything else is decoration on the set of the drama of human history. But the basic storyline does not change, and you and I are not different from anybody else. And so what we close with this morning is familiar verses, but maybe verses that ring a little bit more powerfully and strike home a little bit more deeply. When Paul says to Christians, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. You offer yourself to him on his terms, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. You will not be captured by this culture's way of thinking. The last thing in the world you ever want to be is true to yourself. As the culture means it, as the culture preaches it, and as the culture shapes us and our minds to do and to be and to think. Paul says, don't you be conformed to this world. You be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that you may, and the renewal of your mind, prove to discern, understand what the will of God is. Not what your will is or what you want, but that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You will only know what is good and acceptable and perfect when you renew your mind so that you can discern God's will rather than yours. I will tell you, it's always been a challenge for people who would be righteous before God to tune out the culture, the air in which we move and breathe, to ignore what everybody else is doing, and allow God's word and God's word alone to shape who we are and how we think and what we want and what we desire. It's always been hard, but I think in our time and our place, with the ever-invasive media, technology, that simply, even if you try to, will not leave you alone in so many ways. And even more so for our children. It is crucial that people of God understand that the lies, the damnable lies the world pushes on us. And we renew our minds. We reclaim our minds. And we teach and instruct our children to do the same. Lest they learn, like Eve did from the serpent so long ago, how to be true to herself rather than being true to God. God, help us to that end. If you're here this morning and you want to offer your life to God as a living sacrifice, we want to help you with that. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and you're ready to no longer live your life on your terms, you don't want to listen to the culture anymore, you don't want to live in the world, you're ready to confess Jesus as the Son of God and to repent of your sins. And repenting of your sins means not just being sorry for specific things you've done, though that's certainly part of it. It means the thoroughgoing repentance that God is calling you to this morning is the renewal of your mind. The laying out of what you think and what you want before the Word of God, allowing the Word of God to judge it and to change it. that's you this morning, you're willing to have that encounter with Jesus, we'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but maybe in the things that we've talked about, maybe you've seen yourself, or maybe in the things that we've talked about, it spurred your own thinking about some other aspect of your life where you know that the culture has colonized your life. That Satan has fooled you, you've trusted your senses, you've listened to your conscience, your ill-formed conscience. You followed your own experience. Maybe one of those rationales is you this morning. And you're no longer right with your God because of it. Pray to God for forgiveness. We can pray with you, for you, help you in some way, encourage you, teach you, hold you accountable. Why don't you come talk to us while we stand, while we sing.